name above all names, and we come before you now as worshipers, as servants, God, as people who are going to listen and hear your word. And, Lord, your name is certainly beautiful to our lips, God. So we love you, and we thank you for this time of worship. Be with us now as we dive into your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. All right. Well, happy to be here preaching this morning, kids. Yep, y'all can go. So glad to be here with you this morning. And love when Pastor John gives me the opportunity to preach. He always gives me the opportunity. It's usually I'm like, oh, yeah, no, you take this one. Usually he's always very, very, very willing to do that. So I do love getting to share with you, though. So during the mid-19th century in London, there was a notorious criminal named William Horsley. He was affectionately known as Black William. Very strange name. And he was feared, he was despised by law enforcement and the townspeople alike in that area. And he was he had done numerous burglaries, acts of violence. He lived a life consumed by darkness and depravity. One night in 1852, as he was possibly plotting his next crime, who knows, he found himself walking the dark alleyways surrounding the historic St. Paul's Cathedral. And unbeknownst to him, a group of Christians led by Charles Spurgeon were there praying. They were having a prayer meeting in the cathedral halls, and he heard the voices, he heard what was going on in there, and he heard them from outside, and he stepped inside to kind of see what was happening, to see what could inspire this. Like, why would they be praying like this? And he was struck in some way by the divine presence that was there in that atmosphere, I believe, and he found himself convicted. He found himself kind of feeling convicted for his sin and for what was going on in his life. And the weight of his crimes, his brokenness, burdened him like it never had before. And the story goes as he fell to his knees right there. He cried out to God for mercy and forgiveness. And this transformation that occurred that night was nothing short of remarkable. It was a miracle. The once hardened criminal, he had experienced a radical conversion. His heart was flooded by the grace, by the mercy, by the love of Christ. And he stopped being a criminal. His criminal activity ceased. It was replaced instead by a passion to spread the gospel. He was renamed. His nickname changed among that group. And now he was named Redeemed William, is what they called him. And he became actually an influential evangelist in that area. He traveled a lot, telling his testimony, talking about the message of salvation. And his impact supposedly went beyond London, reaching hardened hearts, people who had been in places that he had been before. And this story is not unlike many stories. Maybe it seems on a grander scale, oh, this hardened criminal came to faith. This happens all the time, and it happens, if you're a Christian, it's happened in your life. If you're a Christian, this exact same redemption story has happened to you. He was changed radically from a criminal to an evangelist. And our lives, too, are transformed when we encounter Jesus, when we have an encounter with him. No matter how deep our darkness goes, no matter how depraved someone is, God's transformative power is able to restore, to renew, and to redirect people's lives, our lives, for a purpose, for a redeemed existence. And when someone has an encounter with Jesus, it's a life-altering experience that typically demands a response. Usually when someone encounters Jesus, they have to respond in some way. In the Bible, you see numerous examples of people encountering Jesus, encountering God, and they're faced with choices that shape the rest of their lives. It gives us the opportunity for transformation, for redemption, and for a life of purpose. The choices we make in response to an encounter with Jesus determine the depth of our relationship with him and the extent to which his power can actually work through us and in us. And that's exactly what happened in the story that we're going to read today. We're jumping back into the Gospel of Mark. Okay, so we took a little break with our You Are Not Alone sermon series, which was a great sermon series, and now we're coming back into the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be in chapter 5 of Mark. In this sermon series, we're calling At the Feet of Jesus. There are many different ways people end up at the feet of Jesus. Some come willingly. Some are surprised to be there. Some just, you know, it's a chance encounter. Some are forced to his feet. And the man we read about today, it's interesting. This was set up for him to do, but he actually comes unwillingly, in a sense, to him. He comes from a very dark place, and his life is changed forever. To set the stage, just to remind us, kind of get us back where we were at in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen Jesus begin his ministry. He's been performing many miracles up to this point. The opposition from religious leaders is beginning to grow, and he's been traveling around Galilee, giving parables, performing miracles, doing these things. And in the passage right before what we're about to read is the calming of the storm. Okay, so Jesus and his disciples, they hop on a boat. They're in the Sea of Galilee. The big storm happens, right, and he calms the storm. First kind of one of these big miracles that takes place shows that he's in charge, right? He has authority over nature, right? And the disciples ask that. It's like, who is this that can command the winds and command the sea and the waves? Like, who are we dealing with here, right? Like, they're kind of like, okay, this guy is much more than what we think. And then they get off the boat in Mark 5, and this is where we're at. So they reach the other side, and now we're in a new place. And they're about to be told who this Jesus is. They get off the boat in this Gentile-populated area, okay? And we jump into the story that we're in here today, okay? So we're going to read it together. We're going to talk about it, kind of examine it a little bit, and then see what can we get from this for our own lives. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, so this is after the storm, to the country of Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles into pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Picture this, right? Gets off the boat. A man comes up to him. He's immediately met with this man. And we're given a description. We're told that he had an unclean spirit. Okay, very plainly. I mean, we're Halloween time, right? He was demon-possessed. This is what this is saying. He had an unclean spirit. He was demon-possessed. And we're told he lived not among the people, but among the tombs, isolated, alone, living amongst the dead, right? And we see he's kind of been cast out. He was supernaturally strong. Seemed that he had these fits of rage. He was cutting himself. He was crying out. He was showing all this self-destructive behavior. And the townspeople probably who were around him, maybe his family, friends, they tried to bind him. They tried to control him, right? Like to stop him from maybe fits of rage, hurting himself, hurting other people. But they couldn't. He broke the chains. No one could control or contain him. John MacArthur, I was reading something when he was talking about this, and he said, this is a picture of the depth of human depravity and the overwhelming power of evil. He was enslaved by multiple demons, we find out, and he was unable to free himself from this bondage to darkness. We don't know how this came to happen. We don't know if he gave himself over to this at some point. He compromised at some point. We don't know if he was just plainly a victim. We don't know. What we do know is that he has no hope at this point. He's enslaved. He's not in his right mind. He has no control. But what happens next is kind of very surprising if you're reading this for the first time. If you're kind of reading what is happening here, you might actually be surprised by many moments in this story if you kind of look at it with fresh eyes. So let's keep reading. Verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. And now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. When this man goes and confronts Jesus, not confronts him, he just goes to him and he falls down at his feet. It's interesting, right? You'd think that if, like, there was demons, like, they would run, they would flee from him. But for some reason, they're almost, like, compelled to come to him and bow down before him. And we're given this description. He cries out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me?" And this is kind of, you know, thinking about this in modern day terms, an idiom, right? It's like, what business do we have? We don't have anything to do with each other. Leave me alone, right? That's kind of the idea. Mind your own business. You see, the demons, this isn't the man speaking, right? We get the impression that this is the demons speaking through the man. He's just the vessel at this point. Like, he has no control. They have control of him, and they recognize who Jesus is. They know who he is. They even call him the Son of the Most High God. And they beg him. We implore you in the name of God, do not torment me. The same account, when you read, this happens in the three synoptic gospels. So it happens in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You read the same story. Different variations, different perspectives from these different writers. And in the Gospel of Matthew, they say, what they ask him is to not send them into the abyss. It says, do not send us into the abyss. Do not send us into the unknown. Do not torment me. And there's a few different interpretations on why they, like, what are they talking about here? Why are they using God's name? What are they saying here? But the most likely is that these unclean spirits, they know their fate. They know what will happen to them. They know that Jesus has come and that their final judgment is ultimate defeat. They know that they will be sent to the abyss, to hell for eternity. They will be cast there. But now is not that time. That time hasn't come yet. And it's almost as if they're scared that Jesus is here to do that. And they're saying, they know, they're acknowledging that God's plans have not come to fruition yet. They know that their final judgment has not yet come. So they're begging, hey, do something else with us. Don't send us where we're eventually going to go. Do something else with us according to this grand plan. That's why they say, we implore you by God. We know your time has not come. God has set the time for us to be, but this is not it. Please do something. Don't torment us. And from the text, it seems that Jesus has been imploring them to come out. It says that Jesus was saying to them, almost like as if he kept telling them over and over to come out of this man, and they wouldn't submit to him. But he asks the name. He says, "What is your name?" And he realizes that Jesus realizes he's not dealing with one spirit, but he's dealing with many unclean spirits. "My name is Legion, for we are many," he says. This term legion, you've probably heard it before in, like, military terms. That is, it is a military term. It was used of a Roman battalion, like a Roman army that would have included anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 men. Okay, large group of men. Now, this doesn't mean that's how many demons he had, but he had a great amount of demons. That's what the point is. It's saying, we are legion. There's a lot of us here tormenting this man. And they asked to be sent, not into the abyss, but into this large herd of pigs that happened to be roaming nearby. Remember, they're in Gentile territory. This wouldn't have been uncommon, okay? Gentiles, you know, Jewish people, pigs, no, right? Big herd of pigs here, they're in Gentile territory. It's not that uncommon. And he grants their request. They enter the pigs, numbered at 2,000 were said, and they rush down this cliff into the sea and perish. And it's a very dramatic scene. As soon as Jesus learns the name, what he's dealing with here, he commands them to leave, and they do, and they continue to cause destruction. They're causing destruction to this man, and now they cause destruction to these animals, this herd of pigs. And the people there are stunned. They can't believe what's happening. Like, they can't believe what they're seeing here. Mark continues, verse 14. The herdsmen, right? The people who owned the pigs, they fled and told it in the city and the country. And the people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged that he might stay, but might be with him. And he did not permit him, but he said, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. The herdsmen run off. They run off to tell everyone what happened. And instead of, you know, you'd think that, hey, man, this guy's done some marvelous thing. You think they would marvel, right? They would want him to stay. Like, hey, stay with us. Continue to do these great things. But they don't. They actually beg him to leave. It's a very strange turn of events. They have an encounter with Jesus. But guess what? They reject him. They have an encounter with Jesus, but they reject him. How common is that sometimes in our life, in our society? People have an encounter, and they're almost too scared to see what might happen in their life if they were to allow Jesus to actually work in their life, to actually dwell with them, to actually be there. You'd expect them to embrace, but they don't. They might be afraid of his power. Maybe they were troubled by the loss of their livestock, right? That's a lot of money that just went over the cliff. If you're going to be doing stuff like this, you're going to be messing with the money? Can't have that, right? That'll preach right there. You're messing with my money? Can't have that. You got to go. Jesus, you're going to mess with my stuff? With the things that I really care about? Nuh-uh. Can't stay. You got to get out of here. But the man, he doesn't ask Jesus to go. He begs to go with him. He didn't lose anything. He gained life. He gained everything. And we see he's there, clothed in his right mind. The testimony is sitting right there. This man that had the legion, he's restored. He's been redeemed. The oppression had ceased. And his response is noteworthy, right? The demons begged to be separated from Jesus. The people begged to be separated from him. But he begs to be with him. He wants to be with him, to dwell with him. He's seen what Jesus has done. He's experienced it in his own life. He wants to remain with Jesus. But Jesus, another kind of unexpected response, he tells him no. Let me be with you. You can't be with me. You know, who knows what this guy, maybe he wanted to jump on the boat, be one of the disciples. We have no idea. But he's excited. He's grateful. But Jesus says, no, you can't come with me. I have a different task for you. He gives him a commission. Go tell your friends what the Lord has done for you, how he has shown you mercy. And it's interesting, you read some of the miracles that happened before, and when he does them, what does he do a lot of times? He tells them, don't tell anyone. He says, don't say anything about this. Don't keep it secret, right? Don't tell anyone what's happened. And usually, what do? They go and tell everyone. You can't help it, right? Or, you know, they disobey and do that. But the reasoning, probably, again, a setting situation with the other miracles, he's in a primarily Jewish setting. Here's a Gentile setting. There was nothing, you know, doing miracles around Jewish people, he most likely didn't want them to get the wrong idea about who he really was, about what a Messiah was supposed to be. He didn't want to be mistaken for a political leader or a military leader or anything like that. The Gentiles, there's no danger of that. So he's like, yeah, go tell them. Tell them about what the Lord has done for you. And he obeys. He listens to him. He goes back to his home. He tells people what he did, what happened to him, and the people marvel. And this man has an encounter with Jesus that changes the trajectory of his life. He was in a place where the darkness and evil had overcome him, and he had no hope, could not save himself, couldn't do anything to save himself, to get over this, and Jesus shows up. You know, sin does this to us. Sin destroys our lives. It isolates us from others. Pastor John last week talked about many times we're lonely. We're alone because sin has isolated us, because of our sin, because of our shame. It's driven us from community. This man was desperate. He was in a place where he was shamed. He was alone. His body was literally being destroyed. The demons were making him mutilate himself. His life was full of chaos. It was full of hopelessness. And that's sin's goal in our life. Sin's goal in your life, it's to destroy what God has created. It's to distort what God loves. It's to mutilate what he has deemed as good. It's to mar and to devour and to devastate the image of God in mankind. And like the possessed man, I see this. I was reading the story this week, and I see this huge parallel of, yes, this man was demon-possessed. And maybe we're not possessed by any demons, but we're all helpless against sin. Every one of us is. I saw this parallel. I was thinking about it. Whenever I prepare a sermon, I'll just let you in on kind of how I prep a sermon. I get a text, you know, whether we've decided what it's going to be or whatever that may be, and I read through the text, and then I kind of just start writing. I start writing my own thoughts. I kind of start writing kind of technical notes about it, right? Oh, here's this place. Things. And I write for a while, and at some point during this time when I'm just writing and kind of, oh, I think this is the way it's supposed to go, this is the way it's supposed to go, I always tell people, I was like, at some point, I cracked the code. That's what I said. I was like, when I crack the code, then it's like easy. Like at that point, I'm like, okay, I know exactly, it comes to me, God gives me something, and I'm like, that's what I want to say, that's what God is showing me in this passage. And then at that point, it's like, easy sailing. But getting to that point, sometimes it comes sooner, sometimes it comes later. And I was reading it, I cracked the code. God cracked the code for me. And Ephesians 2 came to mind. And I was like, man, this has a very similar parallel to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to read that to you and see if you can make these two connections of what happened to this man, this whole story, his story, in Ephesians chapter 2. So let's read it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil, by the way. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, which were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I read this and I go, you know what that kind of sounds like? Someone who's controlled by evil. Sounds like a man who has been overcome by something, can't work it out himself, can't save himself, can't get out of bondage himself. It sounds hopeless. It sounds like there's nothing we can do. And in a sense, there is nothing we can do. Like the man, we're not in control. We're in bondage. We're in bondage to sin. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. Dead people, what do dead people do? Can't do much of nothing. Like the man, we're not in control. But if we fall at the feet of Jesus, like this man, if we will encounter him and allow him to free us, we can move from being chained to sin to being freed by Christ. You see, Jesus has the authority and the power to free us from the bondage of sin. Just like this whole miracle that happens in Mark chapter 5 shows that Jesus has authority over the spirit realm. That's kind of the point of what they're trying to make. It comes right before he has authority over nature. He has authority over the spirit realm. And then we're going to read about another miracle he does right after this. It'll be next week, where he has authority over the body and over healing. But he has this authority, this power to free us from shame, from guilt, from the isolation that sin causes in our life. He can break the chains and call out our sin by name, and the darkness has to flee. He continues in Ephesians 2. Seems hopeless where we're at. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. You know what you can put in there? When I was taking a Greek class in college, we translated that masterpiece. You are his masterpiece. We are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But God. Those are the two of the most powerful, hopeful, beautiful words in the Bible to me. This man, enslaved by demonic forces, but God shows up. Jesus, the Son of the Most High, has authority not over just nature, but over the spiritual realm. And his command for the spirits to leave and the recognition of the demons as Jesus is the Son of the Most High is powerful. Jesus, being rich in mercy, released the bondage of this man and raised him up into his right mind and to restoration. It was not his own doing. He couldn't deliver himself. He needed Jesus to deliver him, and he was radically transformed because of that. But God, you and I were dead in our sins. Before Christ, without Christ, we're subject to the prince of the power of the air. We're subject to Satan, just like this guy was under control of Satan, like physically. When we're dead in our trespasses and sins, that's where we are. We are controlled by the prince of the power. We don't even know it. Most people don't know it. Most people don't realize it. But that's who they're controlled by. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for us. Not because you were good or you were good. Man, this guy really deserves it. This lady, she's trying. She deserves this. No. Because of God's love, because of God's mercy, he makes us alive. Even when we were still dead, when we were against him, Romans says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He rescues us from the bondage and penalty of sin. We're brought from death to life. We are transformed. And this transformation of the possessed man from possessed to blessed is what I called this sermon series, the sermon title today. He had a divine commission from Jesus. He was so compelled by what Jesus had done that he begged to travel with him. But instead, Jesus says, no, I have a different task for you. I'm going to commission you. Go home to your people, to your friends, to your family, and report to them what's happened. What has happened to you? And it transformed him from a man who was possessed by demons to a witness now for Christ, an evangelist. The point, this whole thing, is encountering Jesus leads to freedom from sin's enslavement and transformation, and it empowers us to fulfill our commission, our divine commission. In Ephesians 2, the passage we just read, Paul tells us that we're saved by grace through faith, and we have good works set before us. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. This blessing, this transformation, it's not just for you. It's not just for me. You know, I think a lot of times it's like, I just want to be with Jesus, right? He's rescued me. I love spending time with Jesus. Can I just be with him? We talk about this when we take the kids to youth camp. It's like, hey, it would be great just to live at youth camp your whole life, right? Worship 3 times a day, Bible study, forced quiet time. You know, you can't have your phone. All these things. That'd be great. Just be with Jesus. But you got to come back to the real world. There's a world out there. It's not enough to just say, can I just stay here? No. I need you to go out. I need you to tell others. I need you to tell everyone what has happened to you. What we can see from these passages is that regardless of your past, regardless of what you've done, what's been done to you, anyone can experience this transformation through an encounter with Jesus. You can be used by God for his glory. Yes, you. You're like me? Yes, you. The saving and transforming power of Jesus gives us new life and it gives us purpose. No one is beyond his redeeming reach. No matter how dark, no matter how far, no matter how depraved, this demon-possessed man. Anyone, nobody is too far gone. They're still breathing. They are not too far gone. There is still hope for them. So let me ask you, how have your encounters with Jesus affected you? How have they transformed you? How have they impacted you? How have they led to transformation? And I want to give you 3 common, you know, we talked about choices. When we encounter Jesus, we have to make a choice. 3 common choices that people have when they have an encounter with Jesus. Maybe one of these resonates with you. And the first one is the choice of surrender. Simon and I were talking about this morning. An encounter with Jesus many times challenges us to surrender our own will and desires in exchange for submitting to him, in exchange for what he wants. It requires humility. It requires a willingness to let go of control. It means acknowledging very simply that Jesus knows what's best for our lives, right? Anytime I choose my way over Jesus' way, I say, no, I know best. No. Acknowledging that Jesus knows best. Surrendering to him leads us on this path of righteousness where he can actually transform and mold us. So for you, it may be what area of life do you might need to surrender? And I'll give you 2 very common ones, all right? The first one, most people struggle with this, is finances, is money, stuff. Many people struggle to surrender their financial situation to God due to fears of insecurity. I'm not going to have enough. I don't have enough to give. I need more control over this. Maybe you need, you know, I don't make that much money, therefore I shouldn't give, you know. Maybe you need to give. You know, and I always tell people, yes, you're supposed to give to your church, but give to other people. Give to other organizations. Give to other nonprofits that do good things in our city. Right now, we give to a lot of those at our church. We give to Hope Impacts. We give to Katie Christian Ministries. We give to the Pregnancy Help Center, right? I'm not just saying, I think it is biblical to give to your church, but give to other organizations. Give to other people that are in need. Maybe you need to resist the pull of materialism, especially as we get closer to the holidays. We got, we're Amazon Prime members, so guess what we got in the mail like a week and a half or something ago. If you have kids and you're a Prime member, you probably got the same thing. The catalog, right? It's like, here's the catalog of all the things. And, you know, my youngest daughter goes through and we're like, okay, why don't you go through this and see, there might be some things you want for Christmas, right? Everything circled, right? It's like every single thing in there is circled. It's like, oh, I want all of these things, you know? And maybe, hey, we're getting close to Christmas time. This might be a time to surrender some of those things. Maybe we do Christmas a little different this year as a family. The other second area is your relationships. That's another hard one to surrender. Surrendering your relationships to God, whether it's a marriage, whether it's a romantic relationship, you're not married, maybe you're in a dating relationship, family relationships, friendships, business relationships. This could involve seeking God's will And, you know, if you're single, who you're supposed to be with, who you're going to date, who you're going to marry. Not just leaving it up to what you want or what you think, but what God wants. Maybe it's forgiving someone who's wronged you. That's surrendering a relationship to God, I tell you what. Forgiving someone, maybe they don't even deserve it, but you need to forgive them. Maybe it's just maintaining godly behavior in a relationship you're in. That's surrendering it. The second choice people typically have is not surrender, but it's repentance. And they're kind of similar, but I do think they're a little different. Encounters with Jesus often confront us, cause us to confront the brokenness and the sin in our lives. When we see him, when we recognize his holiness, when we recognize our need for forgiveness, we're faced with a choice to repent, to turn away from our sin. And repentance isn't just confession. It's seeking to actually change. It's seeking to actually turn from those sins and say, yes, I'm sorry for those things. I know, but now I want to walk in accordance with the Lord, with God's word. It's choosing to walk in obedience and righteousness. Is there an area of life you need to repent? This is different than surrendering, because here's the thing about surrendering. A lot of times surrendering, it's like what you're surrendering isn't inherently bad or evil. Like, money's not inherently bad or evil, like your finances, right? Relationships aren't inherently bad or evil, but maybe you still need to give those to God. Repentance is talking about those things that are bad and evil and sinful in your lives, and repenting of those things and turning from them and now walking in obedience to God. We all have sinful tendencies. Every one of us does. Habits that we struggle with: pride, greed, lust, gossiping, anger. Repenting of these things implies acknowledging that we don't have, like the man who is in bondage, we can't release ourselves from this. We need God to release us from this. We need God to help us overcome these sinful practices. If we do it in our own strength, it's not going to work. We need Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit to help us. We need other people to help us in these things. And finally, the third is a choice of discipleship. You're invited to follow him, to obey him. This goes beyond merely just accepting forgiveness or surrendering. It involves a commitment to walk with him daily, growing in intimacy, growing in the knowledge of who he is. It requires sacrifice, it requires selflessness, a willingness to learn from Jesus, to learn from other people, to submit to other people, to imitate his character, to imitate other Christians' character. It requires you to open up to other people. It means making Jesus a priority and seeking to align our thoughts and actions and values with his teaching. This restored man was called to go and tell his friends about Jesus. And the same is asked of you and of me. It's the same. Jesus has called you and I to go into the world and tell the good news of the gospel. We're saved not just for ourselves, but for others as well. So what kind of discipleship habits or activities do you need to engage in or re-engage in? And all these choices, these three choices, they're not just one-time decisions. Okay, you don't encounter Jesus and I'm going to repent one time and then that's it. I go throughout my life. I'm going to surrender one time and that's it. I'm going to choose to engage in discipleship one time and that's it. They are ongoing decisions in our lives. They shape the trajectory of our lives as we continually encounter Jesus in fresh and new ways. And we respond to him. We don't reject him. We respond to him. They involve lifelong commitments to this transforming journey of faith that we're on. So what should you do? I want to give you, those were some choices, but here's what anyone can do here. Okay, maybe some of those are like, man, I don't know. Maybe I need to think about surrender. I need to think about what I need to do here. But here's what you can do. First is pray for fresh encounters with Jesus. When's the last time you've had an encounter with Jesus? Maybe you're a new Christian and you remember that first encounter you had. Or maybe you've been a Christian for a while and you can kind of fondly look back at times in your life where had, man, real encounters, right? Dwell on those things. Rejoice in those things. But maybe it's been a while. Maybe it's been a little bit since you've been at his feet, since you've had a real encounter with him. Pray for that. Pray for that fresh encounter with Jesus, for his transformative power. Second, commit to live your life as a witness of God's power to transform lives. He's sending you out to your family, to your friends, to your home, to your neighborhoods, to your workplaces, to your social media accounts, right? To your friends at school, to your classmates, to your sports mates, the people who are in band with you or who are on the team with you or who you teach or your coworkers or whoever. Maybe God is sending you out to those people. He had a home. This guy had a home. He's like, go back to your home and tell them what happened. And he's telling us the same thing. Third, I want you to embrace your own testimony of transformation. Embrace it. There's a tendency to fall into two categories when we've been transformed. And particularly if we've come from a very dark place, like maybe you have like some dark things in your past that you've been rescued from. Two things. Usually we tend to be ashamed of it and don't ever want to acknowledge it, or we sensationalize it. One of those two things. And I'd say that Jesus wants you to recognize it, to not be ashamed by that. You've been rescued from that, to realize where you've come, to be grateful for his mercy, to not celebrate your sin and your past, but also to not hide it, to not be ashamed of those things. Jesus has saved you. You had to be saved from something, right? Like if Jesus saved you, you had to be saved from something. Your testimony could be the story that someone needs to hear to have an encounter with Jesus. You ever think about that? God might want to use your story and your testimony, what you went through, to help somebody else who maybe is going through the same thing. I think about this all the time. Like I think about, man, people go through things and it's like, why did I go through that? And I say, man, God could use that for someone else who's stuck in this or who's been victimized in this way or who's gone through this or who's been rescued from this thing. God could use your story to have an encounter with them. Maybe that's what he wants to do. A few years ago, our family made a trip to Washington, D.C. We visited the National Museum of American History at the Smithsonian. So cool, right? All the Smithsonian stuff is super awesome. It's all free. That was the best part. But you get to go into it. And we got to see the actual Star-Spangled Banner when we were there. I don't know if you've been there, but they have it. Not the song, right? The flag. They have the Star-Spangled Banner. I think we have it up on the screen. There it is. That's what it looks like. It was made in Baltimore, Maryland by a flag maker named Mary Pickersgill in 1813. Okay, this thing's like, what, over 200 years old. It was commissioned by a Major George Armistead, the commander of Fort McHenry. And the original cost, the commission cost, was $405.90 to make this, okay? It flew over Fort McHenry on the morning of September 14th, 1814, and it signaled the American victory over the British in the Battle of Baltimore. Okay, and this site, this exact flag is the flag that inspired Francis Scott Key to write the song, the poem published first as The Defense of Fort McHenry. Terrible title, right? It's like you're going to write this great poem. The Defense of Fort McHenry. No. We got to think of a better title. It was shortly renamed to the Star-Spangled Banner. Okay. Its original size, 30 feet by 42 feet. The stars were about 2 feet across. Stripes were 23 inches wide. And it commemorated America as it was back then. There's only 15 stars, and there's 8 red stripes and 7 white stripes. And the flag was preserved by this family, the Armistead family, as a memento of the battle. Okay, so the major kept it. They preserved it, and then they loaned it to the Smithsonian in 1907. And then it was a permanent gift in 1912. They let them keep it permanently. And it's only been in exhibit since 1964. That's when they started allowing people to come look at it. And in 1998, there was a major multi-year conservation effort that was like, man, this thing's falling apart, right? Like, we gotta conserve this for as long as we can. And it took 6 years. The flag was presented as the centerpiece of the renovated National Museum of American History. Over $58 million has been spent caring for this flag. And Jennifer Jones was the curator in charge of the Armed Forces exhibits. That's where this kind of is, in the Armed Forces area at the museum there. And here's what she wrote about the display, kind of her thoughts about it. She said, during the year-long celebration of the 200th anniversary of the Battle of Baltimore and the writing of the Star-Spangled Banner in 2014, I worked with the chief conservator for the flag, Suzanne Thomason Krause, to examine the flag and its state-of-the-art display chamber 6 years after the new exhibit opened. During those 2 days of examination and working in the chamber that houses the flag, the banner, which was now freed from its old stitches and heavy backing, had finally begun to relax, and that made the threads and the weave of the flag start to come back together, which made it start, she said, it started to pucker and move like it was meant to. And that is what you'd expect a flag to do, move and be lifted by the breeze. It said the removal of some 1.7 million stitches allowed the flag to be free. The beauty of putting that flag on view to the public in that chamber is that it represents all of America, all ideas, all ideals, and all values, not just one. And that is the beauty of this flag and how it represents all Americans. It is on display with nothing more than the words that Key penned that he was inspired to write down at the end of the battle. Because we were in the fight for our lives, determining whether our nation was going to exist as a new nation or whether we're going to come back under British rule. This team of highly skilled people, we actually visited it, Sarah and I visited it back in maybe 2010 or something, and it was in the middle of the conservation. So you could walk through and you could see, like, it was there, and they were restoring it. And then when we went back, we actually saw the restored thing much later with our kids, and that was super fun. But this team of highly skilled people worked tirelessly to restore this flag to its beauty, to its original beauty. After immense work, it finally came back together, it was restored, and it functioned like it was supposed to. Been adored by millions of Americans. The work, the beauty, it's only made greater by the efforts made by the curators and the history of this flag. And I share that with you because how much more? We need restoration in our lives. How much more can Jesus, our Creator, restore us to beauty? How much more can he transform our lives into the masterpieces that they were meant to be? I love what she said. She was like, after we removed all these stitches and like restored it, it waved like a flag is supposed to wave. And I was like, man, right? Like, Jesus frees us and we live how we're supposed to live. Like, we're restored into how we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to be in bondage to sin. We're not supposed to be in darkness. We're supposed to be free of that. This is the you know, and one day we will be restored fully. But that day's not here yet. We're living in the now and the in-between, right? Where we've been restored and we're continuing to be restored. But if we will just allow Jesus, encounter him, and allow him to restore us, allow him to work in us, you know, remove those stitches, right? We will be the people that we're meant to be. Do you want that? I want that. I want to live restored. I want to live as the person I'm meant to be, how God wants me to live, how I'm intended to live, not in bondage, but in freedom. Yeah, I want that too. So let's pray for that. Band, you can come back up. We're gonna pray and respond to this message. God, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but because of your love for us, you made us alive. You rescued us from that. It's not anything we've done, but it's all you. It's grace that has saved us through faith. Not our works, but your love and your that, we come before you, humble. We want a fresh encounter with you. God, maybe we've never had an encounter with you. Maybe that's happening right now to someone here. And I'm encountering Jesus for the first time. I'm realizing that I need him. I need him to rescue me. I need him to free me. I need him to release me from this bondage. And then be sent out to tell others. So, Lord, I pray for everyone here, God, that we would encounter you, that we wouldn't reject you, that we wouldn't make excuses, God, but that we would, as we're encountering you, make those choices that are going to lead us in the trajectory we need to go. We're at your feet. So, Lord, be with us now as we respond, as we ponder, as we think, as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our minds and our hearts now, as we sing, Lord, and think about what do you want to, what area there do you want us to look at, to focus on, so that we can be restored. So in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Stand with us. You can respond by singing, by praying. I'm here if you need to pray. Let's sing.